In August of 1805, Lewis and Clark were over a year into their journey, having faced many cold nights and difficulties along the way, crossing mountainous terrain and having little food. And they then came to a branch of the Columbia River, which many of you now know as the Salmon River. And Clark was sent out to explore a large stretch of that river because they desired to see if they could navigate it by a canoe. And he documented in his journal that the river was almost one continued rapid, running with great violence and with its waters confined between large rocks, between mountains forming the canyon walls. For the expedition, they realized quite quickly that it would be impossible, really a death wish, to send everyone down this river. And you might know of the Salmon River if you've lived here for a time, that it was later nicknamed the River of No Return, as it is just this one-way street with steep canyons that make it impossible, really, to get out. And we do come to a point in Jacob's journey this morning where he reaches a river of no return in his life here at the ford of Jabbok in Genesis 32. It's a one-way street, if you will, where he could leave the conflict of Laban behind him and return to the promised land. But his brother Esau was now standing in the way. There was no going back to Haran for him, but his trek to Canaan actually proves to be even more difficult as he has to face Esau after 20 years of separation. But it's here in Penuel that not only does Jacob's journey to his father's house reach a critical point in dealing with Esau, but Jacob, in his own spiritual life, finds himself in this critical point of his journey, where he's coming to an end of himself, his self-sufficiency, his scheming and scamming his way to the blessing, as he finds himself wrestling with God, striving with him to get the blessing. Because that is the focus of this text. Jacob, the heel grabber, grabs onto a heel that even he cannot hold. No more is he to be characterized by his own efforts and strength, but by the God who renames him and blesses him. And that's what the Lord so often does according to his grace. He brings people to the end of themselves. He brings them to a point of no return so that they would live by his strength and provision. And that has been the central theme that we've been drawing from Jacob's life, of how the Lord breaks through the sin and shows forth his mercy. And it's no coincidence that it is when Jacob is gripped by fear that he then turns to the Lord in prayer. We get the first prayer of Jacob in here in Genesis. We actually get the longest prayer in all of Genesis in these words. And it's no accident then that all of his wrestling and striving in his life that's been so characteristic of his life, that wrestling and striving has been with God all along. Not knowing that it is only the Lord who blesses his people. So we shouldn't be surprised then that this text has been a sort of prayer manual for Christians across the ages. Genesis 32 is a holy of holies of all true Christian spirituality because we learn from Jacob, of all people, how we are to pray. Jacob, who came to the Lord on the basis of his promises, holding God himself accountable to his word, and we see even prayer itself described as a kind of wrestling with the Lord, not letting him go until he blesses us. And so Genesis 32 is a majestic text. It's even an angelic text. It's bookended by these messengers of the Lord, first in the camp and then in Jacob's tent. Once again, Jacob's ladder is installed and messengers from heaven are descending and ascending in his place. And so we want to organize our time this morning around these different scenes of messengers. First, seeing the Lord's messengers. Secondly, we'll look at sending Jacob's messengers. And then thirdly, striving with the Lord's messengers. So first, seeing God's messengers. You may remember from last week that it was in Genesis 31 that Jacob received a word from the Lord, return to your country and to your kindred. And so he began his escape from Laban, this Exodus-like escape where he gathered up all of his family, his flock. He hits the road, fleeing as fast as humanly possible, getting ahead by a 3 days journey away from Laban. But Laban eventually overtakes him. He catches up. And there's this drama that builds up when Laban overtakes Jacob, this kind of case of the missing gods. Who stole the missing gods? And of course, Jacob says that he'll kill anyone who stole Laban's gods, and not knowing that it was Rachel that had hidden them. But eventually, we see that it's quite clear that the Lord is protecting his people. He's not allowing Laban to harm this family of faith. And so they strike their peace agreement, and Jacob is now on his way. But as you will see, he's out of the frying pan and into the fire as he approaches his brother Esau. But along the way, Jacob stumbles across something surprising, something shocking. Look at verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And kids, do you remember when the last time Jacob saw the angels of God? It was when Jacob was fleeing in a very similar situation. He was fleeing his brother Esau, and he was going to Laban, and it was in that place called Bethel that he saw this highway to heaven of angels ascending and descending on this kind of ziggurat-like steps. But it's this time that he's fleeing and leaving Laban, that he's coming back into the promised land. And again, the angels of God are there. You know, someone asked me recently, what is your theology of angels? I wonder if you've ever been asked that question. It's a good question. What is your theology of angels? There's certainly a contemporary idea that angels are like little flying babies that move about, and it's largely out of step with Scripture of having your personal guardian angel assigned to each person. Now, of course, the Greek and Hebrew words for that are translated as angels in our Bibles, it's just simply messengers, like the messengers that Jacob sends. But the main emphasis that you see in the Bible of these heavenly messengers is not so much on them inquiring into their identity and their specific roles, but it's on the message that they deliver. They are messengers, God's messengers, after all. So we shouldn't get too enamored by them. We shouldn't get too obsessed with them because they are just delivering a message from the Lord. However, there is more to them than just that. There's a theme to the Bible that you see picked up on time and time again, here and there, where there's this unseen realm of which angels belong. Every once in a while, we get glimpses beyond the veil, don't we? The cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden. Isaiah's vision of these burning ones in God's presence who are worshiping him in the heavens. These angelic armies that so often protect God's people. And Jacob, of all people again, seems to uniquely have this privilege of peering past the physical into the supernatural. And you see it here in verse 2. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." Now, what is it that Jacob has encountered in this meeting at Mahanaim? He has come across an army of angels that have a camp, the Lord's camp. Now, why is this such a significant sight for Jacob? Well, again, it's showing the Lord's protection of his people. The host of heaven are here. It shows God's special care for Jacob as he embarks on this fearful flight from Laban to the land of promise. He's not going into battle all alone. All of heaven has come to his aid and has even surrounded his camp. Jacob is living in advance the truth of Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Or perhaps you know Psalm 91:11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, what an unforgettable sight for Jacob. The Lord's camp. What a memory to pass down to all generations. Jacob thinking to himself, I've feared for my life. I found myself caught between two enemies. The walls were closing in, but the Lord's camp was right here with me. This is the Lord's protection for his people. Now, we are allowed to peek in for just a moment, not for too long. But Has not our Lord said, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe? Yeah, because the good news of the gospel is that we actually have a better sight than Jacob. Jacob saw the Lord's protection in God's camp, but to which of these angels did God ever say, you are my son? And yes, the angels, as Hebrews 1 says, they're ministers of a flame of fire. But it says of the Son of God, his throne is forever and ever. He is our king, and he watches over all of his sheep. He's in the midst of his people. He's defending and protecting them. You know, these little glances of glory were written for our instruction. Yes, it's given to Jacob to encourage him in the difficult road ahead, but even to us, it is to remind us that the Lord protects his people. And could that be the message the Lord is bringing to you today? That though your fears may multiply, uncertainty lies ahead in your future, the Lord has pitched his tent right next to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see God's messengers, but secondly, Jacob sends some messengers of his own. Earlier this week, I was out on a camping trip with a church member up at Upper Priest Lake. We paddled our kayaks in there, and of course, it was a beautiful time with all the trees changing and wonderful weather, but all along the road as we were driving up there, I kept seeing these signs that I'm not quite too familiar with, signs that said, you are entering grizzly country. Time and time again, you kept seeing those signs, danger ahead. I always had a fascination with grizzly bears, but I thought perhaps this time it wouldn't be the best time to see grizzlies out in the wilds. But of course, what we want to see, Jacob is coming to a place where he sees signs of danger ahead. Be on the lookout. You're entering Esau's country here in Edom. And so we just saw the Lord sending his messenger, but now Jacob sends his messengers. Verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, kids, you know why Jacob would be afraid to reunite with his brother Esau. It sounds like it's a family reunion, but it seems like there were some concerns with Jacob. Do you remember what the last thing Jacob heard concerning his brother Esau from his mother Rebekah? Your brother comforts himself by planning to kill you. 20 years had now passed, and certainly those words still haunted Jacob. So that's the problem that he has, that Esau likely wants to kill Jacob, get revenge. But look at Jacob's plan. He sends out messengers with a message of peace, saying in verse 4, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. Now, that's Jacob's best plan. Get out ahead of it. Strike peace with Esau. Well, I'm sure that Jacob anxiously waited for those messengers to return. He's probably roaming about his tent, hoping for the best, but probably fearing the worst. And so the messengers return. Verse 6, and the messengers return to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. You have to wonder if Jacob's heart just sank when he received that message. Esau is coming to meet you. All of those last interactions with Esau flooding his mind, the bowl of soup, the scheming switcheroo to steal the blessing. He was able to avoid it while he was in Laban's home country of Haran for some time, and now he's got to come back face to face with that. And Esau, he's coming to meet you. But perhaps a different instinct would have kicked in when he heard the last part of the message, the end of the report, and there's 400 men that are coming with him. It's not going to be a man-to-man conversation where they can simply hash out their differences. This is a meeting of two militaries coming together for battle. And therefore, it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And so his plan is, it certainly becomes pessimistic. And there's no way he can win, he thinks to himself. but perhaps he can mitigate the loss by splitting the camp into two. One of them will likely escape, while the other one surely will be defeated. So Jacob has this problem. He's got a plan, but notice where he turns now that no scheme is readily available to him. There's really no way out of this for Jacob. What does he say next? O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. And what do God's people do when the walls are closing in on them? Well, they turn to God in prayer. You know, we have to hand it to Jacob here. You know, we've been following the lives of patriarchs for many months now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all found themselves in fearful positions and places. Abraham in Egypt, Isaac with Abimelech and Gerar, where they found themselves in this place of fear, where they feared for their lives. And yet it's Jacob, when stuck in a similar situation to his father and grandfather, that it's him, of all people, that gets on his knees to pray. And Jacob, of all people, is the praying patriarch. The greatest schemer of the bunch. He's the one who has to let go of his self-sufficiency and seek the Lord's salvation. Now, we know it's been a journey to get Jacob to this point. There are more lessons for him to learn. But isn't this exactly what the Lord does with his people? He brings them to their end, to their point of no return, to their point of humility, such that they pray, verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Up to this point, would we have ever expected to hear such a prayer from Jacob? I am not worthy even of the smallest and most insignificant of steadfast love and faithfulness. The saving grace I have no right to. This is Jacob's confession, even reflecting what we read later on in Isaiah 41:14. Jacob, this worm. Jacob is confessing his wormlyhood. He's pitiful. He's pathetic. He's powerless. Yet it's been from the hand of God that he has found every blessing. He says, I've crossed this Jordan with nothing in my hands. When he fled from his brother Esau, now he's returning with blessing upon blessing. We really shouldn't be surprised that Jacob shows such piety in this prayer. The Lord loved Jacob. He disciplines those whom he loves. This is the fine gold that has come out of the crucible of the last 20 years when he was caught in Laban's schemes. But then you see him, he lays out his petition, verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Deliver me, Jacob prays. But you notice the basis of his petition? You see those three key words? But you said. You know, many people think Jacob is being quite manipulative with his prayer. Almost irreverent in his prayer because he is commanding God. He's putting God's word in front of God's face and he's saying, but you said. Yet there's no better three words that you could pray in such a time as this, but you said. And he comes to the Lord on the basis of his promise. You know what the Puritans used to call taking God to court with his promises. The faith and humility that has Jacob say, I'm not worthy, is the same faith and humility that gets him to say, but you said. You said you would do good to me. You said you would multiply my offspring. You know, kids know this better than adults often do. Have you ever heard those words? But you promised. Any good parent knows that when a little four-year-old child comes saying that to you, you're done. They've disarmed you. They've overwhelmed you with just a few words. But you said, you promised. Friends, this is how the Lord wants us to come to him. This is how he wants you to come to him. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet this month. But you said, I will supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. Lord, this sin keeps coming back time and time again, but you said you are faithful to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And Lord, my children have wandered away, but you said you would be a God to me and my children after me. This is the way we are to come to the Lord, on the basis of his promises. Well, Jacob comes down from this mountaintop of spirituality, and he continues in his plan of peace, and it involves sending more messengers with presents this time. Verse 14 and 15, he takes, by my count, 550 of his animals, and he divides them up by his servants, sending them in droves. The idea of the picture is that he would just simply overwhelm Esau with gifts. You know, 50 would come, and then another 50, and then another 50. And if he just kept sending out these gifts, Esau would be overwhelmed by Jacob's generosity and kindness, and perhaps he would be pleased. And you see that here. It's actually it's a brilliant plan. He's buttering up his brother with his benevolence, but you see the real heart behind it. Verse 20, that I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. It's actually the word for atone. Perhaps I will atone for my actions. Jacob recognized what he had done to Esau. Some would question the strength of Jacob's faith at this point, saying, you know, he's just resorting to his old scheming ways. He's trying to manipulate his brother. But I think it's better to view Jacob as exercising good judgment and wisdom. How else was he supposed to come to his brother? You see, often prayer and wisdom go together. Yes, he leaves everything to the Lord, but yet he exercises wisdom in how he could produce peace. And in many ways, he's showing repentance towards his brother. But you see, Jacob crossing the river of no return, he was now committed. The same night, verse 22, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. It's all set at this point. And Jacob sees the Lord's messengers. He sends his own messengers, but now it's time for this grand meeting between the brothers. This epic battle that was to come, but you see, an interruption occurs. The next step was for Jacob to go to Esau, but you see Jacob all alone. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning, as we see Jacob striving with the messenger. Now, Jacob is all alone, and then with no transition or introduction, we are simply told, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Jacob doesn't know who it is, and they're under this cover of darkness, and some man is in his tent, and they begin wrestling and fighting. Perhaps Jacob thinks it's some kind of scout from Esau, this messenger of Esau, to go ahead and capture Jacob. But they wrestle and tussle all night, exchanging blows, and yet there's no clear victor. Now, we do have to understand what's going on here. It's a little bizarre. Two men wrestling in a tent. But this, you don't want to see this as an extraordinary display of Jacob's strength once we find out the identity of this messenger. You know, all the fathers in the room, they know what's going on here. You may wrestle with a child, and it can go on for as long as you want. You could go on for all night. You could go on for all day, for many days, wrestling with a child. And you might allow the child to get the upper hand here or there, even acting like the child might win. But when dad's done, the battle is over. Just one move will end it. No more fighting. Dad has won again. And that's what happens with Jacob. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." The identity of this man, of which we do not know yet, is such that he has the power to put out a hip with just a touch. And there's a kind of sense of urgency that's connected with the breaking of the day, that this man wants to get out of there before light comes, before morning breaks. And Jacob realizes that, oh, this is no ordinary man in my tent. And so does Jacob say, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob figures it out. He's wrestling with the one who could bless him, who could protect him from Esau. The blessing that he's after, he now actually has in the grasp of his hand. He's grabbed it by the heel. And with all of Jacob's persevering power, he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And isn't it interesting what this mysterious man asks Jacob? What is your name? Well, if it's the Lord or the angel of the Lord, we surely would know that the Lord or the angel of the Lord would know such a basic detail about Jacob, his name. Certainly we have to be careful with such connections. But do you remember the last time Jacob was asked, what is your name? Who are you? It was under the cover of Isaac's darkened eyes that he asked, who is it? And Jacob said, I am Esau, your firstborn. And it's almost as if Jacob is brought to this point where he's finally been outed. He's saying to the man, I'm Jacob. I'm the heel grabber. I'm the twister. I'm the trickster. Jacob had finally grabbed onto a heel that he couldn't hold onto with this man. But by the mercy of this man, he comes to the end of the old man and puts on the name of the new man, verse 28. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So Jacob thinks to himself, well, now that we're in the business of making introductions to one another, please, sir, tell me your name. And so he says, but he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Sometimes answering a question with a question actually reveals more than a straightforward answer often does. That's what our man of mystery does here. At one level, I think we all get it. It's almost as if this man says with a smile on his face, why would you ask me my name? You already know it, Jacob. Because clearly Jacob rises and says, I've seen God face to face. This man is a manifestation of God himself. But the question still lingers. Who is this man who wrestled with Jacob and with great ease put his hip out of socket, who had the power to rename Jacob and also bless Jacob in the very presence of God? I think it's in that question that Jacob asks that he gets beyond where he has right to go. So the man asks, why is it that you ask me my name? Isn't there an acknowledgement that Jacob has just peeked beyond the veil? A stumbling upon the secret things of God, perhaps seeing a little too much, the mystery that was hidden but has now been revealed for all the ages that is laid up in Jesus Christ. You know, as Calvin put it, Jacob walked in the twilight of the morning and the Lord revealed himself by degrees, in small parts, until at length Christ, the Son of Righteousness, arose in whom perfect brightness shines forth. Here is the breaking of the day. You know, on this side of the cross, those things that angels long to look for, even Jacob himself inquired, wanting to know the full detail. Jacob just saw just a shadow under the cover of darkness. What is your name? But hasn't that name been revealed to us? Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so you see in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. That the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. You know, it was during the time of the early Reformation, there was this growing divide between what was going on with Germany and with Martin Luther and what was happening in Switzerland with Zwingli. The growing divide was concerning the real presence of Christ in the supper. And so it was necessary to advance the Reformation in Europe to bring both sides together and hopefully bring things to a resolution, maybe even come to a place of agreement and settle their differences and be united in their beliefs. And if you know anything about how that meeting went, the divide only grew out from it. They were unable to reach such a resolution. Friends, I hope you can see here at Peniel that this too was a meeting for the ages in Jacob's life, and that whenever you come as close to God as Jacob, seeing him face to face, there's always a resolution from that meeting. Your life cannot simply remain the same. And so the question I want to put before you as we begin to close our study this morning is, have you met with God in this way, like Jacob wrestling with him in the darkness? Have you come out of a Peniel of your own with the blessing of God in a new name? Because there are two things that are always true of someone who has. First, meeting with God is always a personal encounter. Did you catch it back in verse 24? And Jacob was left alone. Alone before the Lord. Nothing in his hands but a staff. No riches, no accolades, no family around him. No, Jacob isolated. Just Jacob before the Lord. When the Lord arrests someone by his grace, this is what he always does. He gets you to himself. And more than that, he brings you to the end of yourself. Right when the walls are closing in on both sides, you see Jacob is with the Lord. And friends, the grim reality is that will be our state on the day of judgment. When two camps will be assembled and the sheep will be separated from the goats, there will be nothing for you to scheme your way out of it if you haven't prepared. But the important question that you need to ask right now is, have you taken hold of Jacob's blessing? The blessing that is offered to you in Jacob's sparring partner and only savior of sinners. For we know that it was Jesus Christ who was under the cover of darkness, wrestling in a way with his Father, saying, "Not my will be done, but yours." And it was in that cry of dereliction upon the cross that the way of blessing has been opened to sinners, where he didn't pray Jacob's prayer of, "I won't let you go until you bless me." But our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross prayed, "I won't let you go until you bless them." That is the truth of the gospel that is now made available to you in Christ. He has taken hold of the blessing and he offers it to you even now. And so has he given you a new name? That's what the Lord does. He gives you a new name. Yeah. Has the old man passed away and the new come because you have been blessed by Son of righteousness? And so it's always a personal encounter, but it's always a pride-defeating encounter as well. You notice in this wrestling match, they fought all night long, but it was really a lopsided fight. Jacob had no chance. The Lord always wins. The Lord won't have it any other way when he encounters you by his grace. You wrestle with him, and your will be defeated. Jacob learned that lesson, that to come to face to face with God always means that you are brought low in humility, and you leave limping. You know, there's a minister I know that's, he once commented on this chapter that he would love to have a painting of just one moment in Genesis 32. Of course, the great Rembrandt has a painting, a rather famous painting, of Jacob wrestling with the angel. But that wasn't the scene that he wanted. No, it was verse 31. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Can you picture it? The sun shining upon Jacob. Esau out on the horizon. Jacob's now ready, but with a limp. Limping away. You know, it's hard to describe it fully, but I do think this is the metaphor for all spiritual progress. For everyone who has met the Lord, they have a limp. They've been changed. We can't always put a finger on it when we see in others, but there's always a limp. There's always something that has changed in them. That means they don't walk about their life in the same way. I do pray that we would all proceed from this Penuel today with a limp. Let's pray. Father, you are abounding in grace and mercy towards even the chief of sinners. Lord, we thank you that you show us in these pictures from the patriarchs that your grace is sufficient for us. Your power is made strong even in our weakness. Lord, may we go out from this place with a limp. May we rely upon your strength and your promise. May we seek your face. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.